The following Sunday, I went to the Apostolic Church, met my telephone friend, and have been attending Sunday services there ever since. Again, the Lord was leading me, taking care of my every need. On July 8, 1984, I requested to be baptized after pondering over the baptism I had received in the Catholic Church when I was 4 days old. I now realized that this, too, was not according to God's Word. I was baptized by Pastor John Christensen on July 10, 1984. My ongoing mission. My ongoing mission, among other things, is to go to the blind and the weak. Frequently, I pray for those I left behind in the convent that they will be brought to the light of His truth. The Lord has and continues to fulfill in my life the message in a hymn that says, "Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Since I left my working days after almost 55 years of teaching and then back to college to qualify for social service for the next 20 years, at age 80, I am still not unemployed. Instead, I am busy as a beaver in the Lord's work of getting out the good news of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is done by lengthy explanatory letters sent to those I learn of by the newscasts, newspapers, word of mouth, phone calls, etc. The Lord brings His work to me. Here are two examples. I saw in a local paper the picture of a hooker who worked for 10 years in the West, now dying of AIDS. She was being cared for in a local home. The paper announced that she was looking forward to her marriage to a man in the same boat as herself. They both looked like death warmed over. I recognized the name of the place where she and her fiancé were staying, thinking of how compassionately our beloved Lord brought Mary Magdalene to Himself. I prayed for direction to write to this dying woman. The newspaper said she was looking forward to her wedding day. The home had made her dress, ordered her cake, etc., and she was joyful once more, but she had very little time to live. In my letter, I referred to the anticipated joy she felt because of her wedding day, and I asked her if I could tell her of a greater joy by far, one that would never end. Then I launched out into a minute explanation of what it means to be born again and the joy in heaven's celebration as a stray lamb is found by the shepherd. Soon after the letter was sent, the same newspaper reported that she had called off the wedding and returned home to her mother. The letter may well have been used by the Lord for sharing with her former lover, her mother, and others. A second example was a newspaper report of a woman with Lou Gehrig's disease. She also had little time left to live. Her comment was, "At least I'll have time to prepare for my death." No address was given, but the Roman Catholic priest came to bring her communion, so I called the parish church. When I asked for her address, explaining that I belonged to a prayer group and wanted to send her a card with wishes and prayers, I was told they never give addresses. So I asked that if the greeting was sent to the rectory, could the priest on his next visit give it to her? This was acceptable. In the well-sealed envelope was a detailed explanation of the system of works taught by the Catholic Church that gives no assurance for eternity until you are face to face in judgment. This was followed by the good news, which is so different. Your debt was paid in full by Jesus' death on Calvary when His blood washed away all our sin. Assurance of salvation is available if we believe and accept the offered salvation. The harvest is great, I have found ways to get the truth of salvation to members of government, sharing in terms they cannot rebuke except by suppressing the truth. Romans 1:18. A visiting pastor from England requested that I write my testimony, and he had it published in his country. Several churches have invited me to give my testimony, and with my pastor's approbation, much detail has been shared with them. We can only faithfully present the truth of salvation when we have the opportunity and leave the results to the Lord. It is a privilege to work in the Lord's harvest. A life of thanksgiving. I want my testimony to be one of praise and thanksgiving to my magnificent shepherd for his mercy and love towards me. He led the whole way, and all I had to do was obey and follow his leading. Among so many things I am most grateful for is the fact that when he called me, he gave me the strength and the will to obey immediately without looking back or questioning the future as to how I would manage alone in this world. Though I had cut myself off from all material security, I knew he was there and I had nothing to fear. He would never leave me nor forsake me. He has been there every inch of the way. There is joy and peace in my walk with the Lord. As time goes on, I am closer and closer to Him, and there is a longing to know Him better, love Him more, and follow where He leads. Chapter 4, Nancy Homan, Finding True Freedom in Christ, My Testimony. Like any teenager, the dream of my life was to have a family and home of my own. I attended public school during the week and catechism class on Saturdays. A Franciscan order of sisters taught the catechism, and one sister in particular played an important part in my life. She invited me to join her in celebrating her 25 years of dedication. Little did I know that this was a fork in the road that would bring about radical changes in my life. Convent Boarding School. I attended that celebration and my life took a different turn that day when I sensed God saying, "Come, follow me." I thought God was calling me to become a nun, so I completed my high school years at the convent boarding school and began preparation for a life of service to the King of Heaven. From certainty to uncertainty. For a while, the conviction that God had called me helped me overcome the doubt and obstacles that I faced in this new life. As time went by, however, my eyes and heart were opened to the futility of rote prayers and rituals. I questioned my sinfulness and the sinfulness of all of us nuns who were supposed to be so holy. The door to freedom would often swing open, but across the threshold, uncertainty was written. Each choice to leave or decision to stay caused me wrenching pain and great sorrow. On one occasion, I had made the decision to leave when the former president of the order and a sister friend of mine asked me if I was absolutely certain this was the right decision. My response was a flood of tears as I felt unsure about God's will for me. I resigned myself to stay, supposing it must be God's will. Ministry in the Mississippi Delta. Then God led me into a ministry among the poor in the Mississippi Delta. On my flight to Mississippi, viewing the small patchwork fields from the vantage of the sky made them truly seem like God's country. In the Delta, I saw firsthand what faith was as I observed the lives of God's people. One preacher who was in his 90s struck me by his vast knowledge of the Bible by heart. As his human eyes grew dim, remembrance of the Lord's word was like music and balm to his soul. He took great joy and delight in praising the Lord for all his goodness and looked forward to their special union at death. His assurance of being with Jesus made all in life worthwhile to him. It was a puzzle to me how he could be certain that his eternity was secure. An elderly woman shared her daily prayer with us. Each time I awake to a new day, I thank the Lord that the four walls of my room were not the walls of my coffin, and that these sheets upon my bed were not my winding cloth, and thank the Lord for the gift of another day. Such faith was unfamiliar to me. If I had been in her position, my heart would not have praised God, but blamed him for my circumstances. Where was this well that satisfied thirst? At times I found myself complaining about the weather. Too hot, too much rain, too cold, and on and on. I was brought face to face with my sin and told not to say such things because all comes from God. He gives us everything in his perfect time and amount, for he is master. Being drawn to the vital faith of the people, I asked them to share with me. Having used a rote meal prayer, I inquired what was said in their silence with bowed heads before eating. They thanked God and praised him for the bounty brought before them, an expression of their solid rock faith in God who fed them daily. Often tried by the fires of prejudice and injustice, they evidenced strength, steeled by God's word and his promises. The Mississippi Delta people may have been poor materially, but I discovered that I was the one who was poor spiritually. Leaving the convent. During the next 13 to 14 years, I struggled with the realization that I was a prisoner, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. I came to realize that I was trying to live up to human expectations. God had a different design for my life. College opened my eyes to the fact that there were two very different sides to my personality. One played a role, and the other was free-spirited. One day in particular, while returning to the Mother House in Tiffin, Ohio, I had a picture come to mind of going back to be caged up again. When I went apartment hunting after graduation, I began separating from the idea that another authority needed to be making this decision for me. I knew for the first time that I could no longer be obedient to a code of law or to my vow of obedience. Soon after this realization, I told those in charge that I had to leave with no turning back. Finally, at the age of 48, I walked out into the world as fresh and naive as a teenager. God led me all the way, confirming after each step of faith I took. The day I moved into the apartment is the day I received Christ as my Savior. Peace, like a river, flooded over me. There was a freedom in new life that only Christ could offer. The meaning of salvation. Once I told the sisters in my small community, I had a deep sense of loss. With feelings of being stripped bare, I woke crying that night. My tears became tears of relief as God gave me assurance in my decision that I did not need to punish myself anymore, trying to make up for my faults and sins. Jesus Christ had fully paid for my sins, though I did not understand it at the time. He was preparing me for my next step of faith, which would involve turning away from my birth faith, Roman Catholicism, and depending on Him alone. Learning the Word of God. Each time I read the Bible and heard the Word preached, it was as if the Lord opened my ears for the first time to His message. For the first time, I knew God's will for my life and did not need to search for it. Daily Bible reading from Genesis to Revelation laid out a complete picture of God's plan for me. By God's grace, I was able to comprehend and grow in response to His marvelous message. I did not have any idea of what was ahead, but God did. After leaving financial and job security, companionship, friends, and 30 years of trying to find joy, He did not leave me orphaned. Little did I know then that a seemingly unimportant decision to accept an invitation to go from my apartment complex pool to a ladies' swim party would again change the direction of my life. Here I met a preacher's wife named Millie. She clearly presented from Scripture the work of God in a person who calls upon the name of the Lord. Having been taught to confess my sins, Romans 3:10, which says, "There is none righteous, no, not one," was no surprise to me. Nor was I surprised to learn that I deserved death because I was a sinner. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. All my life, the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross had been engraved in my mind, emphasizing the price He paid for my sins. Every Good Friday, I had celebrated this event faithfully. Suddenly, that picture came alive for me. God commendeth His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. What I had not known before or heard read in the Scriptures was Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I did not know that heaven and eternal life with God was His gift through Jesus Christ. All that was necessary was to believe and accept the truth of the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and to trust in Jesus alone for my salvation. What joy there was in understanding that I did not need to punish myself anymore. Tears flowed abundantly as I embraced the freedom that only Christ can give. The Lord provides. Millie Hobbins, the pastor's wife, became my friend and encourager, answering my many questions, guiding me, and patiently putting up with me. Pastor fed me with the Word of God, teaching me that I needed to be daily nourished by the truth of the Scriptures. The church congregation at Lewis Avenue Baptist Church in Temperance, Michigan, helped me through this transitional period. The Lord had provided all that I needed to understand the gift of salvation and begin living as a believer. My apartment manager, Bessie, had become my friend also. I was very nervous and unsure of myself, as it was the first time in my life that I had to make my own choices for things as simple as what kind of toothpaste to buy. No one was telling me what to do or when to do it. Bessie helped me settle into my apartment, and she was the one who invited me to the swim party where I met Millie. When she informed me a week later that her car had broken down, making it impossible for her to get to church, I volunteered to take her. Little did I know what that day would bring. Blessed assurance. Truth rang like a bell that Sunday in the preaching and teaching. I was convicted to make a public testimony of what Christ had done in my life. The pastor's wife had stopped by my apartment for a visit the day before and planted a seed about baptism. Although I was not really listening then, God used her to prepare me for the next step. In obedience to God's word, I returned to church that night to publicly profess my faith through believer's baptism. What a change has come into my life! No longer am I tormented with doubt as to whether or not I am praying right or whether God hears me. From reading the Bible and hearing the preaching of the Word of God, I know how to pray. God's will for my life is also not something about which I worry. I know He wants me to spread the good news about salvation to everyone I can. I have learned that forgiveness is necessary for cleansing and to be open to His direction in my life. Stories of how God has worked in the lives of others, especially missionaries, have been a tremendous encouragement. With God's help and the willingness to be obedient, I can grow in Him and be His disciple. There is excitement in the many truths and promises that are being opened up to me. I praise God for His faithfulness in dealing with me. Chapter 5. Rita A. Riel, From Religion to Relationship. In September of 1949, I graduated from the 8th grade with an unusual gift, a Bible. It was given to me by Father Charles Moisan, my pastor. He said, "God wrote this book." I was so very happy to own and cherish the book God wrote. When I entered the convent at the age of 14, I began to read God's book. I joined the Sisters of Saint Chrétien, a French order founded in Metz, France, in the early 1800s. At that time, the nuns had an all-girls high school in Massachusetts. Three groups of students attended the school: the day girls who lived in the area, the boarders, and the juvenists. Juvenist was the name given to a girl aspiring to become a nun. I belonged to this group. There were 19 newcomers my first year and all about the same age. Juvenists were isolated and lived under strict convent regulations, forbidden to speak with anyone outside our group, including even our teachers. We lived mostly in silence. We were only allowed to go home twice a year, 2 weeks at Christmas vacation and 8 weeks during the summer months. As for our families, we could write home once a month and receive their visit once a month. That is all. We made no phone calls home, and our letters were read before we received them. Because of the austere way we lived, many became extremely lonely, including myself. Why I wanted to be a nun. It was unbearable for me to live under these conditions because I missed my family. I was the oldest of five. The youngest had just been born 5 months earlier, and my mother needed me at home. She had never consented to my leaving in the first place, but I desperately wanted to give my life to God because He had spared mine when I was an infant. Dad told me that Mother prayed to the saints during the 4 months I was dying in intensive care. The saints in heaven did not do anything for me. When she prayed directly to God, I was healed that day. There were two more reasons why I wanted to be a nun. Since childhood, I had great hopes of being a teacher. The other reason was that I feared death. This one was superior to the other two because I feared that when I died, I would go to hell. When the nuns told us about purgatory, it made me feel a little better, but it did not take away the fear. Through being afraid of hell for myself, I began to feel the same fear for my family. I figured that if I could become a nun, I could save my mother, father, sisters, and brothers from hell through the disciplinary way of living I was embracing. But I was not sure. Attempted escape. After living in the convent for 2 weeks, I found that I could not go through with this monastic life because it seemed to accentuate the fears even more. While I waited for my parents to come to get me, secretly I packed my belongings. I could not understand what was taking them so long. After all, my mother should have been happy to receive my first letter since I left home 2 weeks earlier, especially after reading that I wanted her and Dad to come to get me as soon as possible. I was astonished upon seeing the nun in charge of the juvenists enter the room with my unsealed letter in her hand 3 days later. The reason I had not sealed it was because we were asked to give it to her so that she could mail it for us. I supposed she wanted to correct my many grammatical mistakes. As she spoke, guilt came into my heart. Was I being disobedient to God? Wasn't this my life to make the choice I wanted to make? Surely God would not force me to stay in a place against my will. The sister said I was not giving God enough time and that I should stay the full school year to know God's will for my life. A whole year. I kept thinking as I looked up at her standing silently beside my desk. I reluctantly nodded yes. She then said, "Very well, take this letter and rewrite it. If you let on that you are lonely, your parents will feel badly for you." From that day, I counted the months, days, hours, and finally the minutes. At the end of that time, I still felt the same I had the day I wrote my first letter 9 months earlier. Back home and fear. The following year found me happily living at home with the joy I once had. Would it last? While this new school year was in progress, the juvenile nun, the one who persuaded me to stay in the convent, asked me to visit her, which I did. As she conversed with me alone, she repeatedly said that I was definitely opposing God's will by staying home. She also added that God would punish me and my children if I ever got married. Bless her heart. I am sure she did not realize the seriousness of her words, for I received what she said as being true. Now I had an added fear. I was afraid to stay home for fear that if I married, my children would be punished for my disobedience in not becoming a nun. I began to think about my year in the convent, if living my life like this could save my family from spending an eternity in hell. Aren't 100 years of convent life worth it? With this emotional thought tearing me apart, I decided to re-enter the convent at the age of 16. Giving all yet no assurance. When I was 17, I was never to return home again, not even for a visit, with the exception that when my parents died, I could go for 3 days. I was sent to their novitiate, where, after 2 years, I would become a full-fledged nun by taking vows. Sorrow filled my heart at the disappointment that no one there had the security of knowing the truth I was seeking concerning eternal life. No one knew for sure if she would go straight to heaven when she died. That was incredible. Why should we live years of deprivation from a normal life if one was not sure? Yet we were instructed that it was a mortal sin for one to leave after having made final, also known as perpetual, vows. I could have left the convent right then, but was bound by the words the sister had said a few years earlier, that if I married, my children would be punished. Personal times with the Lord. Thank God I had a Bible. I continued to read God's book and found it easy to talk about my problems to Jesus because I saw how compassionate He was with those who came to Him. Jesus was the only one who could understand and give me peace in time of trouble. When I went to Him, I had the answers I needed. He became my best friend. When I made the vow of obedience, I was not allowed to become a teacher because I had not finished high school. That tore me to pieces. This was the second time I felt deceived in the convent, apart from not knowing for sure if I would go to heaven when I died. "You'll know when you get there," priests would say. "What if God would not let me into heaven once I arrived at its gates?" That question troubles me more than accepting the lifelong task to which I was assigned, that is, to do domestic work instead of becoming a school teacher. From the day I was denied my wish to teach, I made it a habit to bring every problem I faced to Jesus. I would go to chapel, close the door, and with much reverence say, "Jesus, I want to have a word with you." When I did that, I knew that Jesus listened. I was very grateful. That day I knelt at the communion rail and had a heart-to-heart talk with my best friend. I told him that all the nuns in the auditorium had a class to teach except me because I was not qualified. "Jesus," I said, after letting a few tears drop on the communion rail, "if you say yes, the superiors would give me a classroom of children to teach." With the Lord, I began to teach. 2 weeks later, I was on my way to Maine as a substitute teacher to replace a nun who had taken sick with cancer. When I walked into the classroom the following day with no preparation, I was overwhelmed to see 47 second graders. The superior that sent me there for 2 months did not tell me I would have that many students. We prayed together for their teacher's recovery. I managed to get through the first day of school, made a quick exit from the building, set my books in the community room of the convent, went directly to chapel, closed the door behind me, and said, "Jesus, I need to have a word with you." Jesus knows our needs before we go to Him. However, He delights in hearing the prayer of a person who trusts in Him. "First of all, Jesus, I want to thank you for the class you gave me, but I forgot to tell you something. I forgot to tell you that I do not know how to teach." I knew God smiled and was waiting for me to come to Him. With great joy, I realized that I was to turn my class over to Him, which I did immediately. Unknown to me, then, was that the direction Jesus gave me was the same as that given to Moses by his father-in-law, Jethro. "You have too many children. Delegate your authority. Make pupil teachers out of your students. Teach them to teach each other. I will direct you day by day." When Jesus directed me, I understood Him by His grace through His Holy Spirit. When I went to school, I would apply what Jesus had taught me. God's teaching results were fantastic. The superiors discontinued their search for a qualified teacher, and I remained a teacher for years to come. I was awarded a year's scholarship to visit progressive schools in England, Scotland, Switzerland, Canada, and throughout the United States of America. Following that year, I was accepted at the University of Massachusetts and graduated with a master's degree in education. I give all the glory to Jesus. As I read the Bible that year, Jesus taught me to trust Him with my class. Trusting in Him. Most importantly, He prepared me to trust Him with my sins that kept me from knowing for sure I was going to heaven. As time passed, I began to tell Jesus my sins. When I did this, I felt peace within my being, but it was not that way when I told them to a priest. Why? Simply because the priest had no power to forgive sins. That power always belonged to God alone. Who can forgive sins but God only? Mark 2:7. Do you know that it is terrifying to read that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Romans 3:23. That meant everyone needed a Savior because we were all damned. What did our Father do about the fact that we were all headed for hell? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That is the answer I was searching to find for years. Eternal life is secured for us only in Jesus. We can know now that God will let us into heaven when we die, because we believe by God's grace in His Son, Jesus, who paid the price for all our sins on the cross. I had found the answer. To believe in purgatory or any other substitute is to deny the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13. When we seek God with all our heart, it is because God's grace is working in us through faith. The result of grace is repentance, a complete turnabout from relying on what we do for salvation to believing we are saved by what Jesus did for us through His suffering, death, and resurrection. Once we respond in faith to receive the free gift of salvation, we can show our gratitude by taking a stand for Him with our lives. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James 2:26. Salvation and its fruit. Thomas fell to his knees in repentance after doubting Jesus' resurrection and said, "My Lord and my God." One of the thieves on the cross confessed he deserved his punishment, said that Jesus was innocent, called Jesus Lord, and asked Jesus to remember him in paradise. Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. Zacchaeus came down from the sycamore tree, received Jesus into his house joyfully, and said to Jesus that he would give half his goods to the poor, that if he had taken anything from any man by false accusation, he would restore it to him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house." Luke 19:9. Mary sang her Magnificat to Elizabeth when she was with child, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Luke 1:46-47. Did you read that? How exciting! Mary confessed that she needed a Savior also. This verifies the Word of God that says, "For all have sinned." Mary, the mother of Jesus and not of God, since Jesus is both God and man, took a stand for Jesus by saying to Elizabeth that she needed a Savior. Later she verified it again by telling the servants at the wedding feast at Cana, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." John 2:5. Mary wanted us to obey Jesus. Everything Jesus directs us to do is found in the Bible. Check the Bible to see if what is being told to you by me, your pastor, the evangelist, or anyone else is true or false. Once I came to realize that my faith was in Jesus alone for my salvation, I needed to renounce all idolatry. Part of idolatry is praying outside of God's order. God's order in prayer is to pray to our Father in Jesus' name. John 14:13-14. John 16:26. And He will give you the Holy Spirit. This is the Godhead and the order of the Godhead in prayer. I used to pray to Mary, the saints, the angels, and to the Holy Spirit, but I do not find anyone doing that in the Bible. The Word says that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. The Spirit of Truth. Although the Holy Spirit is God, He gives preeminence to Jesus. Colossians 1:18. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. John 16:8 guides us into all truth, does not speak of himself, verse 13, and glorifies Jesus, verse 14. Jesus always prayed to his Father. It is not recorded in the Bible that anyone prayed outside of God's order as many do today. Jesus never sinned, nor was he born of Adam with the original sin. He was the Son of God, born of a virgin, Luke 1:35. Therefore, he alone could wash away our sins, because he had no sin in him. Therefore, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. When I came to understand through Jesus' Holy Spirit that I could never be saved by my works as I thought I could when I entered the convent, I felt so foolish. Who did I think I was to think I could work to be my own Savior? If that could have been true, then why did Jesus come? He would have suffered and died in vain for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Galatians 2:21. And if by grace, then no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Romans 11:6. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. The gospel is complete and finished. Jesus came to shed his sinless blood for the redemption of all mankind, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. Read what St. Peter said. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. When Jesus said, "It is finished," John 19:30, he died once for all. Hebrews 10:10. His bloodless sacrifice need not be repeated on our altars. The denial of Christ here is twofold. First, it is a bloodless sacrifice. The Word of God says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." Hebrews 9:22. Second, it is a repetition of the sacrifice of Jesus that was done once for all. The questions we must ask here are, if the original sacrifice of our blessed Lord needs to be repeated, does that not make the death of Jesus insufficient? And didn't our Lord say, "It is finished," at his death? Born again, then fruitful. The day our Father was drawing me to Jesus, I was alone in chapel. No one but God told me what to do, but that does not mean God does not speak to me through people. I had told Jesus I believed in him and had given him all my sins, but had never taken a stand for him. My communion with him was personal.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3000, 3730 by fax at 780-468-1096 or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.